In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanksgiving is tomorrow, but on Friday of this week, Anglicans around the world commemorate what's often called Oxford Martyrs' Day. We commemorate the deaths of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer and Bishops Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Cranmer was the chief architect of the Book of Common Prayer, the maroon books that are in the pews in front of you. Ridley and Latimer were his close friends and fellow laborers. When Queen Mary came to the throne, she had all three of them arrested. They were tortured. They were pressured to deny the doctrines of grace. Bishops Ridley and Latimer refused, and they were burned at the stake in Broad Street, Oxford, on October 16, 1555. After months of torture, Archbishop Cranmer did sign a recantation of his teaching. They burned him anyway, though, 5 months later on that same spot. And yet, Thomas Cranmer's last action as the flames were rising up around him, and it's hard to imagine that actually happening, but as the flames rose up around him, his last action was to thrust his right hand into the flames that were in front of him. It was his way. That was the hand that had signed his recantation of the doctrines of grace. And that was his way of taking that recantation back. So these were men who stood for Jesus, even though it meant losing their lives. But they don't stand alone in the history of the church. They stand with an army of martyrs that goes all the way back to St. Stephen. Remember, he was stoned by the Jews for proclaiming that Jesus was Lord. They stand with those who have died for their faith yesterday, for our brothers and sisters standing firm and dying for Jesus in places like the Middle East, or for those who just 2 weeks ago, closer to home down in Oregon, were not ashamed to stand for Jesus, even as they saw their friends being murdered for taking a stand. So brothers and sisters, even if you and I never face death for our faith, this is the path Jesus has called us to walk. It's a path of self-denial as we proclaim the truth to the world, no matter what. Some people will hear the truth and they'll believe. Some people will see the truth as we live it out in our lives in that self-sacrificial way, and they will hear the message, see it so abundantly lived out in our lives, and then they'll believe. Some people will refuse. Some of them may walk away. Other people may refuse and make martyrs of us. The truth is a threat when you've committed your life to a lie, which is why Jesus warned his people. They would face opposition. They would face hostility. They would even face death. Not every believer stands firm in the truth. Thomas Cranmer gave way, although it was after months of torture. This morning we look at Luke 22, verses 54 to 71, and here we see St. Peter, and we read about his famous denial of Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, and denying Jesus three times in a row, even after Jesus had warned him that that's what would happen. But the remarkable thing is that that same Peter who denied Jesus three times went on to become the spokesman for the apostles and the spokesman for the new church in the book of Acts. He was the one who was there preaching to the crowd of thousands on the day of Pentecost. So the good news is that when human beings, when men and women like us are afraid and fail to stand for truth the way we're called to, we know that Jesus stood for the truth for us. And through his rejection, through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection, he has redeemed us from our failures. That's what grace is about. As we sang this morning, we are debtors to grace. We don't deserve redemption, but God has given it to us in Jesus anyways. So let's look at Luke 22, starting at verse 54. Before we get into the text, remember, in the last part of the chapter, we saw Jesus arrested by the soldiers of the chief priests. Judas had already betrayed Jesus when he led the authorities to him. And then for just a moment, the disciples drew their swords and they tried to go to battle for Jesus. But remember, he stopped them before it could really begin. Violence is not the way of his kingdom. That's not how his kingdom is going to come. In fact, the kingdom will come as Jesus submits himself to the violence of others. But as they drew their swords, we got a sense of urgency. And Jesus has been giving us a sense of urgency all along, even through his Last Supper. He's been stressing that the events that are going to happen, that are about to unfold, they're the culmination of his ministry. That he's preparing for a final showdown with evil, with the devil, with sin, and with death. And we know evil was about to do its worst. I said that last Sunday. Evil didn't just throw rocks at Jesus. Evil knew that this was the final showdown. Evil knew that everything hinged on what was about to happen. So evil did its absolute worst to Jesus. There was nothing worse that evil could have done. And that was why Jesus was in such agony as he prayed. He knew how awful it was going to be, so he begged his Father to take that cup from him, if there was some other way. But there wasn't. And we got a hint of what's happening here as Jesus rebuked the chief priests. He said before they had turned the temple into a den of robbers, and now like robbers they've poured forth from the temple under the cover of darkness to arrest him. Again, I like the way George Caird put it in his commentary. He said, "The darkness is Satan's realm, and those who do Satan's business keep Satan's hours." So that's where we're up to at this point. And then Luke goes on in verse 55. He says, "Then they seized him," Jesus, "and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them." So what's Peter thinking at this point? What's he feeling? Jesus was his master. Jesus was his friend. Going all the way back, close to the beginning of the story, Jesus had met Peter by his fishing boat on the shores of Lake Galilee. And he'd called Peter to be a fisher of men. And Peter had given up everything and committed himself to following Jesus. And even just a few hours before at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," Peter was the one who jumped up. "Not me, Jesus. I will go to death for you." And then when the soldiers came for Jesus, Peter made good on his word. He said he was willing to die for Jesus, and he drew his sword and he charged into the fray. Maybe he thought Jesus would miraculously finish whatever he started, because the disciples with their two swords had no hope of winning that battle without some kind of divine intervention. If Jesus didn't do something big, Peter would die with his sword in his hand. So he charged in. He even scored a point for Jesus. He cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. But then Jesus stopped it all. And he allowed himself to be led away in chains. He even healed the man that Peter had injured. And so Peter must have been confused and angry and feeling more than a little disenchanted. How was the kingdom going to come if Jesus was dead? Wanting to know, he followed the mob back to the house of the chief priest. He kept his distance, and when he got there, no one recognized him as the hot-headed guy with the sword who tried to defend Jesus. So he managed to get into the courtyard. He got close to the fire they started to keep warm, and here he was, surrounded by the soldiers, surrounded by the mob, watching as they mock and beat Jesus. And before too long, though, someone recognizes him. So Luke goes on. He says, "Then a servant girl, seeing him," Peter, "as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Say, ooh, disaster averted. Because, you know, if they had identified Peter as one of Jesus' friends, he'd be up there in chains being mocked and beaten right with Jesus. So Peter averts disaster. He sits there a while longer. He watched the soldiers mocking and beating Jesus, his master and friend. And then someone else recognized him. Luke says a little while later, someone saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Meaning one of Jesus' circle of friends, one of his disciples. But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Disaster averted a second time. But as it turns out, this man and the servant girl weren't the only ones to recognize him. Imagine Peter sitting there, probably had his head down a little lower at this point, trying to stay in the shadows. And he's doing that for another hour. An hour's a long time. He's there for another hour watching as Jesus is mocked and beaten and interrogated. Luke says in verse 59, "And after about an interval of an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with them, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.'" You know, think about that. We all know the story so well, we may notice, or we may not notice, the time Luke tells us passes by between Peter's denials of Jesus. And Luke hasn't actually told us yet what's going on with Jesus in this courtyard. That comes next. So he may not think about what's going on with Jesus, with Peter's friend, as he's waiting and as he's making these denials. Peter thought no one would recognize him, but this servant girl is the first one to point him out. And we might miss the significance of that if we forget that in that time, in that world, in their culture, a slave's testimony meant absolutely nothing. A slave girl's testimony, if it was possible, was worth even less than that. So Peter had little, if anything, to fear from the accusation of a slave girl. And yet in response to it, he renounces Jesus completely. "I do not know him. I don't know Jesus." So time passed. And enough time passed for Peter to contemplate what Jesus had taught about just this sort of situation. Back in chapter 9, he told his disciples, he asked them, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." Or Jesus said in chapter 12, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Or just a chapter ago in the story, Jesus said, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." So Peter has time to think about these things. He had a mouth to bear witness, but instead he used his mouth to renounce Jesus. He began by renouncing Jesus himself. "I do not know him." When the second accusation came, pointing him out as one of them, Peter renounced his membership in Jesus' family and his place amongst the disciples and in this new Israel. He shouted, "I am not. I'm not one of them." And then a whole hour passed, a whole hour to think, to reconsider, to repent, an hour to decide to bear witness to Jesus. And then someone else recognized him as being from Galilee, recognized him as being one of the men who had been with Jesus from the very beginning. This wasn't just some guy who met up with Jesus in Jerusalem and was following along in curiosity. This was one of the guys who'd been following Jesus and who came to Jerusalem with him, one of his inner circle. Galilee was where Jesus met Peter as he was fishing, and where Jesus called Peter to be a fisher of men. And that was where Peter had left everything and committed to following Jesus. And now at the name of Galilee, Peter renounces all of it. I do not know what you're talking about. Me from Galilee? Me walking with Jesus for 3 years? Me being wholeheartedly committed to him, having given up my fishing business? I don't know what you're talking about. Luke goes on in verses 60 and 62. Immediately, while Peter was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So this is precisely what Jesus had prophesied the evening before at dinner. There was Peter denying Jesus because Jesus wasn't meeting his expectations. There he was denying Jesus because Jesus had rebuked him for drawing his sword and trying to protect him. There was Peter denying Jesus as the one he expected to be king was being mocked and was being beaten by the Jewish authorities. So Peter denied Jesus because at the moment when everything counted, Jesus had failed to fulfill his expectations. So Peter wrote Jesus off as a fraud. He did it so quickly after walking with him for 3 years. And now the rooster crows and proves that Jesus was no fraud, that Jesus was no false prophet. Peter should have known better, but the rooster proves it. Jesus isn't in the wrong for not meeting Peter's messianic expectations. Peter was in the wrong for having the wrong expectations. And he realizes this as Jesus turns and looks at him. That turning to look, that's the language that Luke uses over and over through his gospel to describe Jesus rebuking his opponents. He always turns to them. He's talking to his disciples, and these people oppose him, and he turns to them and addresses them. And now he turns to Peter. And all it takes is that. He turns and he looks at Peter, who was his friend and who's now renounced him. And it all rushes in on Peter, and he runs and he weeps. He still doesn't understand. How can Jesus be the Messiah if he's going to be beaten and killed? But he knows that somehow it's true. Somehow Jesus is the Messiah, and he, Peter, has just renounced him not once, not twice, but 3 times. His friend, his master, his Savior. And so he runs and he weeps. And then with Peter gone, Luke now turns to Jesus. What's been happening with Jesus while Peter has been countering these accusations that he's one of Jesus' people? While Peter was sitting and watching and denying. Verses 63 to 65. Luke says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." So they knew Jesus claimed to be a prophet. That was the charge that he was arrested under, that he was a false prophet. So they knew Jesus claimed to be a prophet, so they mocked him by putting a blindfold on him, and then they would hit him and demand that he tell them what the name of his tormentor was. The ironic thing is Jesus just proved himself a true prophet with Peter when the rooster crowed. And ironically, Jesus has proved a prophet even as these men beat him. This is what he said would happen. Think of the parable Jesus told about the wicked tenants. They tried to take the vineyard for themselves. The owner sent his servants to reclaim it, and each of the servants was sent away beaten by the tenants. And so finally the owner of the vineyard sent his son. And they beat him and they killed him. So as the soldiers mock and blaspheme Jesus, they prove his own prophecies true. They confirm that he really is the Messiah he claimed to be. Luke goes on, he says, "When day came," so this was what was going on all night long. "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes." This is the body that was known as the Sanhedrin. It was the governing body of the Jews. These were the men who had inherited the authority passed down from Moses. And it was an authority to see that righteousness and that justice were done in Israel. They were the ones called to proclaim the Lord's truth to the nations. And yet these men who were sitting in the seat of Moses were so stuck in, so blinded by their self-serving ideas about the Lord and their self-serving ideas about His kingdom that they were completely incapable of righteousness and justice. They had believed the lie of the devil for so long that when they were confronted by the truth in Jesus, the only thing they could see was a threat to themselves and a threat to their power, a threat to their authority, a threat to everything that they stood for. And they'd spent a week trying to dig up some kind of dirt on Jesus. They'd spent a week trying to trap him into saying something that they could arrest him on and then take to the Romans. They'd spent a week listening to him teaching and waiting. And now with Jesus in chains in their council chamber, they've arrested him on charges of being a false prophet and of blaspheming the temple. Now they need something they can use to go to the Romans. So Jesus has already accused them of being duped by and being in league with the devil. And it's remarkable that now the series of questions they ask him, and their questions, especially when you look at them the way Luke has them in the Greek, they look just like the questions the devil asked Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. Remember, the devil said, "If you are the Son of God, do this, do that." Now again, they ask him, they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." So Jesus knew there was no point at this point, there was no point defending himself or trying to explain himself. These men were too lost in the devil's deception. What was going to happen was going to happen. In fact, what was going to happen, it had to happen. So in a sense, the way Jesus refuses to answer their question is him shaking the dust from his feet as they reject him. But it's an awful indictment. It's an awful condemnation of them. And it's an indictment and a condemnation that goes right over their heads. Even though he refuses to defend himself, he still rebukes them. In verse 69, he says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." From now on. That's a phrase Luke uses to tell us that something new is beginning. Something new is beginning, Jesus warns them. The present age is passing away. The age to come is breaking in. The Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of God. Jesus talks about the Son of Man quite a bit. He uses that imagery from Daniel to describe himself. And up to this point, he's mostly used it to describe his or to predict his rejection and by people, his suffering. And now that rejection is taking place, it's being fulfilled. So Jesus turns to the other important aspect of Daniel's Son of Man imagery. The Son of Man is also the one who, after being rejected, after suffering at the hands of evil men, comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. He's vindicated and he's given sovereignty and he's given a throne. Jesus also appeals to Psalm 110, verse 1, which he's done before. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the Jewish elders understood exactly what he was saying. They understood his claims to be the Son of Man. They understood he was saying, no matter what you do to me here tonight or here today, I will be vindicated. I will be exalted by the Father. And for Jesus to be vindicated means that they will be judged and punished. And that brings them back to their original question. If Jesus is claiming that he will soon be seated at God's right hand with power, he's claiming authority over them, but more importantly, he's also claiming to be the Son of God. They know the Scriptures. They can put it all together, probably better than we can. They think if he's the Son of Man, if he's quoting Psalm 110 at them about being enthroned at the right hand of God in power, they go back to Psalm 2, where the Lord sets his king on Mount Zion on the holy hill, and he decrees to that king, "You are my son." And so they come back to their original question. Luke says, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. I mean, Jesus has done this over and over and over with them when they've come to him and accused him. He turns their questions back against them. They end up confessing inadvertently his identity themselves, even as they deny it. And in doing that, they convict themselves. And of course, this is just what they need to fulfill their machinations against him. Something they can twist and accuse him with. So Luke goes on in verse 71. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. See, they want Jesus dead. But only the Romans had the authority to carry out executions. They arrested him on charges of blasphemy, on charges of being a false prophet. The Romans wouldn't care about Jesus' theology. They wouldn't care if he was a false prophet. They didn't care if he blasphemed the temple. But they would care if Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah or if Jesus was claiming to be a king. Because men who claimed to be the Messiah were notorious for disturbing the peace and starting revolts. And that was exactly what Pilate didn't want. He was sitting on the proverbial powder keg in Jerusalem that Passover. And men who claimed to be king were potential rivals to Caesar. That was the sort of thing that the Romans cared about. And now the Sanhedrin had it. Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, which was blasphemy as far as they were concerned, not that the Romans cared, but he was also claiming to be king. The Sanhedrin could then take Jesus to Pilate on those charges. So Luke here is leading us step by step to the foot of the cross. But here we see why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross for sinners. And sinners isn't just some abstract category. Here we see what it means to be a sinner. Jesus went to the cross for Peter, who despite walking with Jesus for 3 years, despite seeing his ministry and his character for all those years, despite hearing him preach over and over and over, and sitting under his special teaching to the disciples, Peter rejected Jesus so easily. Whether it was out of fear for his life or out of anger because Jesus rebuked him when he tried to defend him. Peter had every reason to trust and to follow Jesus, but Peter renounced him. Jesus went to the cross for men like the chief priests' soldiers and the mob who arrested him, who beat him, who mocked him, who blasphemed him. Again, these were Jewish people who had the scriptures and should know better, who should have recognized the Messiah, but when he came, they mocked and beat him. And Jesus went to the cross for those priests and scholars and elders and politicians who had twisted the scriptures and who had perverted justice, who had manipulated God's people for the sake of their own agenda and for their own power and their own authority. Jesus went to the cross for his people, for Israel, because they had failed. Because her light had turned to darkness, because she had turned to cursing the nations rather than blessing them. Some of them doing it like Peter, some of them doing it like the soldiers, some of them doing it like the priests and the elders. But brothers and sisters, God elected Israel to be humanity's representative. And so Israel wasn't unique in her sin. Each of us can find our own rebellion, our own sin in these people. Whether we see ourselves in Peter or the soldiers or the priests, if we can't see ourselves in all three of those categories, I think in some way we can probably find ourselves in at least one, if not two of them. How often do we turn away from Jesus out of fear? None of us here have ever faced the threat of martyrdom for the sake of Jesus. But that only makes it worse that we are so easily silent about him, fearing not that we'll be killed, but simply fearing that people will think if we talk about Jesus that we're too religious or too fanatical, too intolerant. We may never find ourselves, or we may never intend to mock or blaspheme Jesus. And yet people in our culture do it so readily and so easily, and it's so easy for us to get dragged into their blasphemous fun because we want to be part of the group, or we don't want to be thought a prude or a stick in the mud. And how often do we twist the scriptures? How often do we twist the good news of the gospel to serve our own purposes, to condemn instead of to redeem, to build up ourselves while tearing others down? Jesus endured all of our sins that night that he was arrested, and he took them with him to the cross. And at the cross, they were nailed there with him. Brothers and sisters, as we read the Passion story, it's inevitable that we feel bad for, that we cry, that we weep, that we mourn with Jesus as he suffers rejection and torture and death. But we should also feel shame as we make our way with Luke and with Jesus to the cross in these last chapters of the gospel. We should identify with Peter and with the soldiers and with the priests and the scribes. What they did to Jesus, we have done to Jesus. This is what sin looks like. It's not just an abstract theological concept. It's real, and it's something that we have done and that we do. At its root, no matter what form it takes, it's rebellion against, it's rejection of the God who created us and who loves us. But friends, that also means that the redemption Jesus bought at the cross is not an abstract theological concept. It's something very real. At the cross, we find love and mercy and grace poured out for sinners. Poured out not for people who deserve love and mercy, not for people who deserve grace. That's the whole point. At the cross, love and grace and mercy are poured out for people who have been living in rebellion against people, again, like Peter and like the soldiers and like the priests. And like us. And Peter is the example at the center of today's passage. He rejected and renounced Jesus, but Jesus refused to let go of him. Jesus died for Peter's sins. Jesus died for Peter's rebellion. Jesus died because Peter rejected him. But Jesus died to give Peter a new life. And because of the cross, because of that new life, because Jesus refused to renounce Peter, even though Peter renounced him, that new Israel was born. And the same is true for us. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our rebellion. Jesus died to give us, you and me, new life. Jesus has called us, and he will not let go of us until he has brought us into his kingdom, until he has made us whole, until he has washed us clean, until he has filled us with the life of his Spirit, so that we, his church, can be his light to the world, making righteousness and justice known, lifting high the cross, and proclaiming that the kingdom has come and that Jesus is Lord. The great miracle of the cross is that Jesus takes those who were his enemies, those who renounced him, those who rejected him, those who rebelled against him, and turns them into his loyal and loving people by giving his own life for them, converting those people who were sinners, who were rebellious, who hated him, into people who love him and people who proclaim his kingdom and his lordship with joy to the world lost in darkness. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we give you thanks that you have not given up on your rebellious children. Instead, in Jesus, you've given yourself to be a sacrifice for our sins. You call us. You redeem us. You give us life. You fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might once again be your faithful people. Give us grace to continue to follow Jesus amidst the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, so that we can always live for you and for your kingdom. making you known, making the life we have in Jesus known. We ask this through Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for us.